Good morning. Before I have a message, usually I like to sit back there and just sort of think over my message, but I was sort of throwing a curveball this morning as I walked in here, and suddenly a whole flood of emotions came back. This is the first place we walked into when we left our, when we left the Amish church, and it was just a whole flood of emotions came back, and thinking over my journey since then, that was 10 years ago, and it's a little bit something to process here, but I like what my brother started out with, you know, to encourage each other to go on. And I just want to greet you in the name of Jesus. It feels good to be here this morning, and although I don't know many of you, there's some familiar faces here, and but it feels good. There's a unity in the Spirit here. I can feel that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for these instances in your life when you bring us back and just you show us where we came from, Lord, and you show us your goodness and your mercy. We can get together with fellow believers and share your word, praise your name, Lord. And we just thank you for your goodness this morning. We thank you for the many promises and just the love you pour out upon us, Lord, your promises that you will help us and you will never leave us, Lord. Looking back this morning, I see that promise truer than ever, Lord, that you bring us through things, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your goodness in the name of Jesus. So at the home church there, I started going through the book of Hebrews, and It's really a book it's just full of things that you can preach from. And as we go down through this book here, I soon decided that I'm going to focus on one thing as I go through this book, and that is the betters. Some people call this the book of betters. You know, better, I have a list here somewhere, talks about better, Jesus being better than the angels, better high priest, better blood, you know, better sacrifice, a better promise, better testament, better country, better covenant, a better hope. And I decided I'm going to focus on that betters part as I go through the book of Hebrews here. The book of Hebrews was written sometime before the destruction of the temple, sometime before 70 AD, so I don't know, it might have been 50 or 60 AD that the book of Hebrews was written. And I just copied this from a commentary. It says, the letter was addressed primarily to Jewish converts who were familiar with the Old Testament and who were being tempted to revert to Judaism or to Judaize the gospel. Some have suggested that these professing Jewish Christians were thinking of merging with a Jewish sect, such as the Qumran near the Dead Sea. It was also been suggested that the recipients were from the large number of priests who became obedient to the faith. So what we have is a group of Jewish Christians who were talking about going back to some of the sacrifices and holding some of the feast days under the old law. So what can we learn from the book of Hebrews today? And as I was thinking about this message here, I had to think back, you know, for myself. It's almost 15 years now that I'm born again. And I just wrote some of my thoughts down here. I'm just going to read them. When I was born again, I found myself in the Amish church, and I realized immediately I was in a dead system. Not everybody in that system was dead, spiritually speaking, but the system was dead. And I can imagine it was that way with many of the Jews as they came to Christ. They realized that this is a dead system. And at the time I was born again, I was so excited and had so much confidence. I thought I was never going to struggle again. I thought I was never going to sin again. And this is great. The Holy Spirit was within me. I had so much confidence. And then I realized that I still fail, I still sin, I still need to walk in the Spirit so I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you get discouraged. After a while, you get discouraged and you lose a little bit of that confidence. And I think that's exactly what these Jews were struggling with here in Hebrews. So let's start in chapter 1. Paul starts out by addressing that Jesus was better than the angels. Now, what was his point? Why were they arguing that the angels were better than when Jesus, you know? And I found a verse in Galatians 3:19. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" So the question here in this verse is, what was the law for? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, that seed was Jesus, whom the promise was made. And then it says this, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. So you can hear the argument that these high priests and the Pharisees were making to Paul as he's introducing this new gospel. And he's saying Jesus is the head. And they're saying, no, wait a minute. Our law was ordained by angels. And I think Paul is addressing that issue here. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And here again, you could spend time with this verse. All it's saying is, you know, in times past, God spoke in different ways. Just for one example is Joseph with his dreams. You know, God communicated knowledge through dreams and many different ways in the Old Testament. Verse 2, and hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's a verse that's worthy of a sermon. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath obtained, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here he starts explaining why Jesus was better than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So he's explaining to them that these angels are ministers. They're lower than Jesus. But unto the Son, he saith, thou throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee, this is Jesus, with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish. Let's talk about the heavens and the earth. But thou remainest, and they all shall wax old, and as doth a garment. And as a vesture shall he fold them up, and shall be changed, for thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So he's reminding them that this Jesus was the same one who created heaven and earth, and he is appointed above the angels. And then he says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels are ministers. Then when we get to chapter 2, he says this, Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any times we should let them slip. So these Hebrews were letting things slip that Paul had taught them, that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, his blood was on the mercy seat. They were letting that slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So what's this verse trying to say? So Paul is saying this. Okay, the angels ordained the law. And what Paul is saying is, do you not realize what they ordained? Do you not realize what this law is saying? So what was the penalty of breaking the law? Death. And here Paul is saying, don't you realize what these angels ordain? These angels that you're saying are more important than Jesus, do you not realize what they ordained? In Galatians 4:21, it says this. Paul was addressing the same issue. Tell me, ye that desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? You know, we can get so caught up in the great and the glitter and the glory of things that we forget what it says. Imagine if the most popular president of the United States had walked in here with all his Secret Service, and we'd be in awe. Oh, look. And, you know, he'd come to tell us that I'm going to start taxing you 70%. Oh, the president's here. The president loves us. He supports us. But do you not hear what he's trying to do? It's the same thing what they were doing with the law here. The angels ordained this law, Paul. You're trying to tell me that we're no longer under the law? But the angels, just imagine the angels ordained this law, Paul. And Paul said, do you not hear the law? Look at what the next verse says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you neglect Jesus Christ and what he did, how are you going to escape that law that the angels ordained? Which at first spoken began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Hebrews 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, the next four or five verses here are sort of interesting. It's sort of hard to tell if the angel was speaking, if Paul was speaking, or if God was speaking. But right here, for sure, we can tell that there was an angel. In verse 6 here, it says, but one, it's talking about angels, in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visiteth him? So he's talking about humans and Jesus. He said, what is man, that's us, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visiteth him? So at one point, and I think we can read this in I think it's in Psalms 8, David sings about this, but at one point there was an angel who said, what is going on with the humans? And what's God doing with humans, and what's God doing with his son? You know, the angel would have seen Jesus Christ. And you know, God created many animals, and he didn't pay this much attention to any of them, but these humans, this mankind, he's doing something special with these mankinds, and they keep failing. They just keep failing. They keep sinning. But he's doing something. And what's he doing with Jesus? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. He's talking about Jesus. So this is probably one of them verses where Paul was saying, no, he's over the angels, and then the Pharisees would come back and say, no, there's something that says he was made lower than the angels, Paul. So maybe these angels are over Jesus Christ. Maybe what they ordained is more important than Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes to explain why Jesus was made lower than the angels. And here we have an angel's observation, his testimony of what's going on. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So this angel seeing Jesus Christ set over all the works of God's hand in creation. And he's like, what's going on? Now he's lower than the angels. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him. So at first he's saying he was crowned with glory, then he was set lower, and he said something's not right. Not all things are under him yet, even though he's seated at the right hand of God. There's still not total order in the world. Not all things are under him yet. And here this angel is trying to figure this out. And if we think along those lines a little bit, I don't think the angel knew exactly what was happening. You know, the Son of Man, Gabriel, he was sent to Mary. And Gabriel must have got this message from God. He's like, go tell Mary that she's going to have a son and he's going to be my son. And the angel must have like, this is weird. What's going on? And he must have wondered, what is God doing with man? And what's he doing with his son Jesus? He's putting him on earth as a baby. And then he sees the angels, if we look at it from an angel's standpoint, they knew exactly where he came from. They knew who he was before he came here. And then they see him grow up, and they see him crucify him, and they see him lay him in the grave. The angel's like, this used to be my master. I used to worship him. I used to serve him. And then the angel sees him stand up and defeat death. And the angel must have been, aha, that's what he's doing. That's what God's doing. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain, that's Jesus, of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the angel is getting the picture of Jesus here, and he is the captain of salvation, and he was made perfect through sufferings. He was made the perfect sacrifice. For it became him, Hebrews 2, verse 11, for both he that sacrificeth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is still the angel talking. He's observing this, and he says, this man that was sacrificed, the people that he is sanctifying, this Jesus is not ashamed to call these humans his brother. Isn't that incredible? Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I praise, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I think that was Jesus talking. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So there is Paul finishing his argument and telling the Pharisees, the scribes, and all his listeners there why Jesus was made lower than the angels and why he suffered and why he rose again, and to destroy the power of the devil. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Now this is an interesting thing here, this verse. In the next chapter here, we're going to talk about the rest. It talks about deliver them who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. Why does somebody go into bondage? I had to look at this verse quite a bit before I seen it. It's through fear of death. So we fear death. And listen, Christians can fall into this. We're going to talk about deceitfulness of sin. When you fear death, you lead yourself into bondage. Think about that, and I want to come back to that. Hopefully I don't forget that. God delivered the Jews out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Then because of unbelief, he led them right back under bondage that was in the law. So think about that too. And I'm going to keep going here in Hebrews 2:16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus didn't become an angel, he became a man. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So, this doesn't ring a bell to us as much as it did to them, because they were used to having priests in their temple, and the priest, the high priest, would take the sacrifice, take the literal blood, and take it in to their altars. So when Paul says he did this that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to the things pertaining to God, they knew exactly what he was saying. That Jesus is their priest. Don't go back to the temple. Don't start sacrificing again. Jesus is your priest. Verse 18, For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, and succor means to aid, to relieve, and to help them that are tempted. So we're going to come to Hebrews 3. And I had a list of the betters there that I read, and I'm going to add two more to this chapter, and it's better than Moses and a better builder. When I did my word search on better, that Moses and a builder didn't come up because the word better was not in front, but we'll see here that Jesus was better than Moses. And here again, the arguments that the Pharisees and the scribes made, that, you know, they often said, we have Moses or we have Abraham. You know, we don't need your new teaching. We have this or we have that. If you sort of read between the lines here, you can almost see exactly what their argument was. You know, the angels, they ordained the law, and we have Moses and we have Abraham. But Paul breaks down their arguments here in Acts 6. This was just before they stoned Stephen. The verse reads like this: "For we have heard him say," this was those testifying against Stephen, "that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So that was a threat. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He changed the customs. Hallelujah. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." to those who were, you know, thinking about going back under the temple law, this must have stung a little bit. He's calling Jesus the apostle, the high priest of our profession. Verse 2, who was faithful to him? Jesus was faithful to, he's talking about him as God. Jesus was faithful to God that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Paul is very careful here not to dishonor Moses. And you can, he said, yes, Moses was faithful to his house. And in verse 3, for this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath builded more honor than the house. So the builder, when somebody builds, when we see a nice house, there was a good builder behind it, a good architect. He designed it nice, and somebody had to build it. It didn't just happen by itself. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So Paul is careful here not to dishonor Moses, but he is telling them that Jesus built a better house than Moses did. Now, in verse 6 here, it starts, I feel like Paul is getting to the heart of the issue that they're dealing with. He says, for Christ, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. What makes us his house? It says, if we hold fast the confidence. That's interesting wording there. That's what makes us eligible for his house, if we hold fast the confidence in him. Now, if I would have written this, I'd have had a whole list of sins that you can't do. But then we'd be back under the law, wouldn't we? Remember what I read to you? What I experienced in my Christian walk, you know, you get discouraged and you wonder if you're on the right track and maybe I should join some kind of program that prevents me from ever falling again. And what am I doing? I'm losing confidence in Christ. I'm not believing in Christ anymore. But that's the condition. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Now, in verse 7, we're going to see 11 times from here to the end of chapter 4, 11 times we're going to see the word rest. And I'm actually going to skip front to chapter 4, verse 4. He says, for he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, that God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So he starts talking about a rest here. You know, from the beginning, God's desire that his creation would rest. Adam and Eve were put in the garden, and it was rest. And when they sinned, they got kicked out of the garden and said, okay, by the sweat of your brow, you will make your living. So That's God's desire, that we be in a rest, not under bondage. And in the Old Testament, again and again, this comes out about if they were faithful, you know, that there was peace in the land. But I think the strongest example is we see the Jews coming out of Egypt. They were in slavery, they were in bondage there, and you talk about a confidence. Can you imagine? Many scholars, Bible scholars, agree that there was about 2.5 million people marching out of Egypt that night. Can you imagine the confidence in them people that night? I mean, the Egyptians just got done loading them with gold and everything, and Moses says, "We're heading for the promised land. God's going to take us there." Can you imagine the confidence coming out of there that night? 2.5 million people marching across the desert, hardly able to handle everything what the Egyptians gave them. And they're like, "We're going to the promised land. Look at all this gold. I won't have to work for years." And what happened? Challenges came up. They got stuck between a rock and a hard place, the army and the river. And God led them through there. And then giants came into their life. And they got to the point where they told Aaron, "Make us something we can see that we can worship." Ain't that incredible? What happened to their confidence? So let's go back and start there in Hebrews 3, verse 7. And I this made so much more sense to me after I seen it in that light. Hebrews 3, verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." These Christians, Paul looked at it exact same way. They started out with confidence. They started out with assurance. And now they were in the same spot that the children of Israel were going through the desert. They were at the same spot where they were, where the children of Israel told Aaron to make us something we can see. They wanted to go back to the laws, to the sacrifice in the temple. They said, "We want something that we can see to worship." And Paul said, "Don't do it. You're going to lose that rest." And there again, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Sin does not cause you to depart from the living God. It's unbelief. Now, I heard, and I'm still not sure how to answer this. The right way. But we often hear, you think that, you know, grace, you can do anything you want and grace will cover it. Yeah. The question is, what do you want? You know, this morning, grace allowed me to get up this morning. I didn't have to put a certain clothes on. I didn't have to slay a lamb a certain way. And I could travel more than a mile to get here. Under the Old Testament, I wouldn't have been getting out of town. I'm under the grace. I could do what I want this morning. Question is, what do you want to do? What's in your heart? And if you want to go out this afternoon and drink alcohol, drugs, pornography, God's not going to stop you. But don't say, "Oh, grace is going to cover it." No, you're not even close. God didn't change your heart yet. If that's your desires, you need to be born again. Don't tell me that I'm saying that I can do anything that I want because of grace. Because thank God I can. I'm under grace. And yes, I fail. But by the grace of God, there it is. If it's not grace, then I'm not saved. And unbelief, but you know what's tricky? Sin, continuing in sin, will deceive your heart into thinking that the blood of Jesus is not enough. Maybe I should do something. Maybe I should do something I can see. And then you become an unbeliever, and that's what damns you. When you quit believing in Jesus Christ. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. They were getting close to that. Paul was saying, you're thinking about going back under the law. You're getting close to departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And there it is. Sin will deceive you. It'll make you feel like you're not born again. It'll drive you to doing stuff. I want to do something I can see. And you forget. You no longer have confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So just like the Jews there, they lost their confidence and they fell from the will of God. Hebrews 3:15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as the day of provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Their believing, their not believing was their sin. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So, it's interesting sometimes when, you tell your children not to do something, or you're talking to somebody, and they're like, no, don't do this, this will happen, and they're like, well, and they do it, and it happens, and then they say, well, I didn't know. It's like, yeah, I told you, you knew it, you didn't believe it, but you knew it, and, you know, we can be that way. God can tell us something, and we're, yeah, well, and, okay, I knew it, but I didn't believe it. You know, this faith thing is, wouldn't it be nice if, you know, we all have email and messaging and Snapchat and WhatsApp and whatever else, but wouldn't it be nice if you could, you know, email God, hey, God, I'm sorry, really sorry I failed today, you know, could you put this under the blood of Jesus Christ, and boom, he'd answer, yeah, yes, son, I put your sins under the blood, you know, and my stamp is there, don't lose the paper. You know, wouldn't that be nice? You know, you'd sort of know that everything's cool, but we don't, you know, and that's a part of that confidence. We're told to have a confidence in the Word of God. Confidence. The Word tells us the blood of Jesus Christ washed our sins away. Do we need an email with a stamp? No, it's faith. It's faith. It's done. It's there. When you lose faith in that is when you start unbelieving. You just start getting off course and you lose your confidence. And again here it says, don't lose your confidence. For we which have believed do enter into rest. This is chapter 4, verse 3. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then we have those four verses I read earlier. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And verse 7, again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then this is an interesting verse. It says, For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So there was an argument again. You know, Paul said that, no, God wants to give you a rest. And the Pharisees were like, well, no, that happened way back when God finally let them into the promised land. And Paul said, no, if he wouldn't have kept talking about a rest if that was it. In verse 9, for there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what is that labor? The labor, so it was sort of amusing here. I was so stuck on this verse, trying to figure out how to explain that labor. And then when I finally read the next verse, I was like, I should have just kept reading. It says in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So what is our labor? Our labor is to stay in believing. Our labor is to keep that confidence. And how do we do it? The word of God is quick and powerful. If you're losing confidence, maybe that's a place to start. You start reading the promises. You start reading the word of God. You know, there's our email. You want the email? There it is. And is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And I like that too, because, you know, we were talking about grace and what you want to do. God's a discerner of the thoughts and the heart. You're not going to fool him. You know, you can run around and say, oh, it's all grace. You can do whatever you want. But you're not going to fool him. You might fool the people around you. You might fool the people in your church. But you're not going to fool God. So if you want to run around and use that recklessly, go ahead. But you're not going to fool God. He knows what's in your heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him of whom we have to do. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's telling us what the labor is, to hold fast our profession. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. You know, God is not numb to your struggles. And I know it can be so discouraging sometimes. You just feel like giving up. Nothing seems to be working, especially yourself. But God is not numb to that. And I love it the way he finishes this chapter. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Why does it say boldly? You know, if we were perfect, without sin, it wouldn't have to tell us to be bold. You know, we'd just walk in there, "Hey, God, it's me again. Yeah, I was good today again. I'm good. Think I could skip a couple days. I'm so perfect. You know, I don't need to come in here every day, but, you know, I'll walk in here once in a while if you want me to." But it says boldly. What does that mean? It means boldly. It means you're not going to feel like it, but get yourself to the throne of God. And that's what these Hebrews were facing. They were so discouraged. They just wanted to go back and do something that they were familiar with and they could see. And Paul just said, "No, just come boldly to the throne of God." And that's what I want to leave with you this morning. Come boldly to the throne of God. That's where it's at. There's in Revelations 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works." Now, if you listen to this, this sounds like a pretty good church. Listen to what it says. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and thou hast, and how thou cannot bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Thou hast borne, thou hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Sounds like a good church. And then he says this, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And that first love, I think, is that confidence that we have, that assurance that we have. And when we lose that first love, it just becomes another thing that we can see, another thing that we can do. And my challenge for you this morning is just to come boldly to the throne of grace and get back to your first love. Where confidence, you can have confidence, belief, and faith. And come boldly into that throne room of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for for what you did to mankind, Lord, and what you did through your Son, Jesus. Even the angels wondered what was going on, Lord, but we just thank you for how you work salvation, Lord. Lord, we couldn't have wrote this in a million years. But you, through your grace and your mercy, with the blood on the mercy seat there, Lord, it's just an awesome salvation, Lord, through your Son Jesus. And we just thank you for loving us and drawing us to you, Lord. And we just thank you for your word that we can stay encouraged and just to come boldly into your throne. Lord, I just lift up this congregation, Lord. I just pray that you would put your hand upon them and just continue to lead and guide them, Lord. I speak a blessing over them, that they would just continue to reach out and to minister, Lord. And you pour your spirit out upon them, I pray in the name of Jesus, amen.